Okay, Titus 1, verse 5, Paul is having Titus ordain elders. Okay, and then verse 6, 7, and 8. Lindsay, you want to go yell at him out there? Make a real deep voice.
You be quiet.
Okay, verse 6, 7, and 8, and 9 will be some qualifications that Paul is telling Titus to look for in men that he can ordain. Okay, what is ordination? Well, a lot of churches make it some big formal thing, and I don't know if it's that big of a deal. I've never taken a lot of this formality stuff real serious. You know, graduations, you know, everybody knows a graduation is time to sleep. You know, who wants to put a hat, you know, a square hat on your head, you know? And a lot of this formality stuff is, you know, I think just for the birds. Okay, but as far as ordination of a man is usually just simply man figured it out, hey, this guy's got the hand of God on him. Okay, and so these are some of the qualities that Paul told Timothy and Titus. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 will be some of the qualifications. Of course, you know that most churches, what they look for more than anything is divorce, remarriage as the number one issue. Okay, but of course, last week I mentioned through that how inconsistent that is. Verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men. I think that's about where we stopped last time. When you read a lover of good men, you can see somebody with a perverted mindset, like the Sodomites, are going to jump on that. Okay, the next word, sober. Okay, and then the next word, just. Just. If you would look in Proverbs 21, verse 15. Okay, justice. Man, the fastest growing church as the service is being conducted. Okay, justice. Proverbs 21, verse 15. Preacher must be just. Sometimes people say, well, you're just so judgmental. Well, after they say that, say, thank you very much for that compliment. Okay, because we are supposed to be judgmental, and everybody is judgmental. Okay, it's just a matter of making sure it's balanced and biblical. Proverbs 21:15. It is joy to the just to do judgment, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. Verse 3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Okay, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does it mean to do justice? Okay, we know what it means as far as legally. Okay, we are in a society, in our culture, where you as an individual have extreme power. Okay, if you know the law. Where most governments, it's the government that controls the people. Our system, the basis of our system was the people controlled the government. Okay, and when I say government, I'm meaning the officials. Okay, and of course we teach, and I believe this, that the government does not do anything wrong. But there are individuals who act as agents or officials in guise of the government. They're often the ones who are unlawful, doing unjust deeds. When a government official steps outside of his delegated authority of the Constitution is like a job description that the people have placed on government workers. When that worker steps outside of his authority, you say, how do you know if he steps outside of it? Ask him. Ask him, can he trace his grant of authority back to the Constitution? If he cannot, then he stepped outside of it. When he does that, he's acting as an individual. And so, therefore, you can sue him individually for his dishonesty or fraud or extortion or whatever. Okay, and this is a part of justice. Okay, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? Number one, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Okay, do justly. I dare say when somebody wrongs you, then you try to follow the laws of justice. Okay, and in the process of following the laws of justice, if the offender comes to you personally and asks for forgiveness and asks for mercy, I believe then at that time you should grant mercy when they ask for it. And then you walk humbly with thy God, and then you'll reap the benefits with your humble walk with God. Now, in the process of fulfilling the justice, if along the way they do not do anything, then continue down the path of justice. And that's the nicest thing you could do to them. Because it would be better to face justice here on earth than to face justice in front of the true judge, would it not? When you cannot rectify it. Okay, I'll give you an example. Most of you know about the fellow that stole the money from the church down in Rensselaer. Okay, we had a floor safe, and somehow he figured out how to, you know, he got in it. Okay, he stole some cash. We figured out that we'd been missing some cash, and I thought, you know, I was the dingling, the guy who counts the money down at Rensselaer, he thought he was at fault, so we both figured out, hey, we got a thief. So first night, Heidi, Ashley, Luke, and I slept overnight at the church on a Sunday night. You know, like a needle in a haystack, hoping the bad guy would come that night. And lo and behold, he did. So we caught him in action. Heidi had the video camera, you know, caught him in action. He confessed, so I had him sign a contract that he's going to pay it back. And I told the young man from the start, if you cooperate, then we will only double the amount you owe us. If you do not cooperate, then I will follow the Bible admonition of going 4, 5, or 7-fold. Now, if you got a brain, which one would you rather have? Okay, and so he signed a contract with me to pay it back, said he wanted to do right, I think he made one payment, and that was it. So then I had to sue him for breach of contract. So here, and each step of the way, when we'd meet outside of court, I was not angry with the young fellow. I was disappointed. But I would just look at him and I'd say, okay, here's what we're going to do. I said, what do you want to do? Does this matter? You want to do right? He said, yeah, I want to do right. Okay, we're going to go in court and we're going to get a default judgment for me. And that's what we did. Because he already defaulted. And so then we had to go back again. You see, when you're in court, it's not pulling strings. In court is like pushing a rope. And so you have to push the rope. So the next time we have a hearing, again, before the hearing, I ask him, I said, what is your desires in this? And he said, I want to do right. I said, okay. In my mind, I said, could have fooled me. But that's what he said. So I said, okay, now we're going to go in court. And we're going to get the amount of damages that you owe me, and this is how much we're going to get. We go in court, and we got exactly what I said. And I said, next time, we're going to have garnishment. We're going to garnish your wages. And he says, okay. Next time we go in court, he never showed up. And a judge said to me, Mr. Hoffman, we could put out a warrant for his arrest. And I said, Judge, I think I'll go for garnishment order first. You fill out the order, we'll sign it. I said, thank you, Judge. Walked out. You see, I don't believe it's right to put a thief in jail. Why? Because it's not biblical. Who gets punished when you put a thief in jail? The taxpayers. the victims. What's the Bible say? The thief is to pay fourfold, fivefold, sevenfold. So, got the garnishment order, and I've been collecting every other week some money out of his paycheck. And it'll take about 2 years to collect what he stole, but it's going sevenfold. So it's going to take him about 20 years if I complete the whole mission. Okay? And you see, why are we doing that? Justice. Justice. I'd rather have him face that now here on earth than have to face that in front of Jesus Christ. I have his best interest in heart. Okay? And I don't want him to do it again. And no doubt he's going to learn. Okay? If he's not going to learn from, you know, somebody else, he's going to learn from this situation to do justly. One of the characteristics that God saw in Abraham, you'll find it in Genesis 18, verse 19. It says that he was a man of justice and judgment. When did Abraham execute justice and judgment? As far as the law is concerned. When Lot was kidnapped by those marauders, Abraham trained his own men, 318 servants, I think you call that a militia, private, and they went out and rescued Lot and brought him back. And on the way back, after the slaughter of the armies, that's when Melchizedek came along and blessed them. God is a God of justice. Now, granted, from our end of the perspective, God is a God of justice. It seems to take forever. Okay, but justice takes a long time in court, and I do understand why it takes so long now after being involved. I totally understand. Okay, and so to do justly is first thing, to love mercy is the second thing. Okay, to love mercy. Okay, back in Titus 1. Another individual who demonstrates justice or is a just man. And I would say this man gives us a good balance on justice and mercy, is Joseph. Okay, the earthly guardian of Jesus Christ. His earthly father. Okay. Joseph married or was engaged, betrothed to Mary. And he discovers she's with child. So, man, how does the guy feel about that? And so he is thinking about that at night, knowing what the Bible says that he is supposed to do according to the laws of justice. What is he supposed to do? He is to put her away and make her an example. That's what he was supposed to do if he was to execute the laws of justice. But he loved her, and he did not want to make a fool out of her. He did not want to make her a public example. See, a lot of people, when they have been wrong like this, it's a matter of hatred towards each other, and that really shows that there was really no love there. But in Joseph's situation, he knew the just thing to do was to put her away and make her an example because he loved God. But he loved her. So what he was doing that night, he was weighing the options. Well, I love God, and God says I'm supposed to do this, but I sure love her, and I'd hate to see her branded like this for life. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I know the right thing to do from God's perspective, but I also know God's a forgiving God, and I know this is a thing to do, and what am I going to do? And that night's when the angel showed up and gave him the answer. You see, when a man is sincerely trying to find the truth, God gets the message to him. And I would say that is the balance between justice and mercy. Where a lot of people's justice is nothing but vengeance. There's a fine line between justice and vengeance. Okay, and so Titus, one of the qualifications of the elder is just. Next thing is holy. Holy. It's interesting that those are side by side. Because justice is an outward manifestation of inward holiness. The two main attributes of God is He's holy, Twice in the Bible it says, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Okay, twice in the Bible it says that. Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:8. Okay, they're not exact quotes, but it does say holy three times. There's no place in the Bible it says love, 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 God is a God of love. Okay, it does say God is love. But what gives basis to His love is that He's holy and just. Okay, modern Christianity want to accent on the love only and not on the holiness and justice. Okay, and so holiness is an inward trait. It is an attitude of the heart and the mind. It is the number one quality of God, and it is the number one quality that God expects of us. How do you fellowship with a holy God? You must be holy. Holiness, or righteousness, is the determining factor of heaven or hell. Now here's the problem we face. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. So if righteousness is what determines heaven for the individual, but yet our righteousness are as filthy rags, and it says in Psalms 139, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, then we're out. And so here's where our holy and just God steps in to demonstrate His love and say, because I am a God of holiness and justice, I step in, will meet the requirements of holiness and justice by my Son dying on Calvary. And now when you come to my Son, then my righteousness is placed on your record because of my Son. It's not your righteousness, it's mine. But that is placed on your record, and you are justified by faith. You see, and so what the Lord expects of us is to be holy. If you would look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The main chapter, probably, I guess you could say, for defining holiness under the Old Testament covenant would be Leviticus, I think it's 19. In the New Testament, it's 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay, Leviticus, I'm checking to make sure it is 19. Yes, Leviticus 19, verse 2, and then you'll see all that follows. Okay, in the New Testament, it's 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Even your sanctification. Sanctification is another word for holiness. Even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So there's our calling. Okay, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you'll notice in verse 6, defraud, or fraud is mentioned. Old Testament and New Testament, what God includes as part of standards of holiness is how we conduct ourselves in the business world. What kind of work we do. Okay, how do we sell things? Do we tell people the truth about them? Okay, do we pay our bills on time? Do we give an honest day's work for honest day's pay? So forth, so on. Okay, Old Testament and New Testament. God is checking our holiness not just on Sunday. He's checking on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. Okay, another place, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. The idea of holiness is also inside. It's not just dealing with the flesh, it's also dealing with our spirit. And the closer we get to Christ's second coming, or the rapture, the more unclean spirits are unleashed out. It's like they're multiplying. Okay, and we have to cleanse ourselves from these. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay, we understand perfecting of the flesh. You know, drink and smoke and cuss and all that stuff. But the spirit also. That's where music plays such a vital role. Okay, and so we need to be holy in flesh and in spirit. Okay, Titus 1 verse 8, the next one. Very annoying one. Temperate. Okay, temperate. Another word we would use for that is self-control. Another word is discipline. Okay, temperate. If you would look in 1 Corinthians 9, and this would be one of the seven crowns. Temperate. I believe this is probably the toughest crown to earn. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. This entire chapter is about the ministry. You can see that as you read the context down through here. It's about the work of the ministry. Okay, and then verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Okay, the people believing you lose your salvation like to use that castaway, meaning you're going to lose your salvation, but that's not in the context. Okay, now here's a person trying to master something, and it says he's temperate in all things. Another word for temperate is moderation. Self-control, balanced, appropriate. That'd be other words, okay, with that. Now, he's temperate or moderate in all things except one. And he's a fanatic about that one subject or sport or idea that he's trying to master. And everything else is secondary, okay? And so this is a man who's temperate in all things. Now, this is taking care of your physical body. The example, verse 24 to 27, how an Olympic athlete or a professional athlete takes care of their physical body is how we in some way should try to take care of ours. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, gold, silver, bronze. Okay, we do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. Now, of course, a person would say, well, there's sumo wrestling, so that's the one I'm going for. No, the two illustrations is boxing and track. Okay? And that doesn't mean you have to start jogging and running marathons, because I hate it with a passion, jogging. But find out some way that you exercise. Get your body moving. You know what happens, that if you take a string and put it around your finger, you know, it starts turning blue, and if you leave it on and don't move it, the thing's going to fall off. If you don't get the blood flowing, the plumbing gets clogged. Okay? And so you got to get your body moving. Okay? Do some sort of an exercise. And get some, your lung capacity going. They say get it going at least 10, 15 minutes a day. And there are ways of doing it very quickly, but yet still get your blood going. Okay, I hate sit-ups, but, push-ups and all that kind of stuff. But there are, figure out some way, something that you can enjoy, something you can stick with. Okay, there's these, you can get these little mini tramps. Get in that for about 10 minutes a day, and that is probably one of the best exercises you can do outside of swimming. I've been doing that, you know, I've came across this one. It's an expensive mini tramp, but it's worth it. And you get on that thing about 10, 15 minutes a day, and that's about all you need. Because the advantage of that is when you do push-ups, you're exercising one area of your body. Okay, when you do sit-ups, you're doing one area of body. When you're on a trampoline, you are moving every cell in your body. Every single cell is going up and down as you go, and when you hit that coming down, everything's moving. Very healthy thing to do, and I can put you on a website to start doing something like that. But you see, what is usually the number one prayer request in churches? People are sick. And who's at fault? Most of the time you have to look in the mirror. Okay? And so, take care of your body. Do what you can to try to take care of it. Okay? God gave you one body and there's not a Napa store that you can go get body parts. Okay? And often when somebody does go get body parts, they have to take, you know, immunization or an immune depressant so their body doesn't reject this foreign material. You know, I don't know if it's going to happen, but I wonder that if a Christian donated their heart for transplant and an unsaved person gets this heart at the rapture, does the heart leave the unsaved person? I don't know. I have no idea. But wouldn't that be unusual? Somebody got two Christian eyeballs. All of a sudden, that rapture takes place and they pop out, you know. You know, I have no idea, but because it does, you know, in the rapture, it does take the elements of this body and creates a new body. So I have no idea. But the idea is keep on your body, and you realize how strong your flesh is, your fleshly appetites are, when you try to take care of yourself and fast. You go on a 24-hour fast, and your body will tell you, I'm hungry! Okay, and so it shows you how powerful your body is. Okay, and so the idea is be temperate. Be temperate. Take care of yourself. Do best you can. Okay? The next one, Titus 1, verse 9. Titus 1, 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Okay, now holding. Is he talking about holding it in the mind or holding it in your hand? Probably holding in one's mind or holding, sticking to it. But still the idea of holding fast to something. If you run across references, let's see, Philippians 2:16 implies holding in one's hand. So therefore, you got to have a perfect copy of the Bible somewhere. Philippians 2, verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Romans 1:18, there's somebody who holds the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, so in Titus 1:9, he's telling Titus, hold fast the faithful word. The implications are there that somebody's going to try to take it out of your hands, or he's going to try to take it out of your heart. Hold fast. Revelation 3, verse 11 says, let no man take heed that thou hast, let no man take thy crown. The idea is there is a lot of folks out there that's going to try to talk you out of your beliefs. A lot of times on street preaching, the ones who will probably argue with you more than anybody will be another Christian. You're too harsh. You're not loving. You need to change, you know, this and that, and to try to give you all this advice. And you just want to look at them and say, oh, I'm sorry. Would you please show me how to do it? You know? Then they can stand in a street corner. God loves you! You know? Well, I'd rather hear at least say that than nothing. Okay? But even at that, That's who you're gonna. They're gonna try to talk you out of it. When you see somebody saved, I've watched this for years. There's gonna be one of five groups gonna cross that new believer's path who's gonna try to talk them out of their salvation. A Catholic, Seventh-day Adventist, a water dog, a JW, or a Mormon. And it's not that these five groups initiated the conversation. It's that this new convert is excited about their faith. Now they bring it up. And so here these parasites come along and say, oh, no, you got to get baptized in my church. This one says, oh, no, it's the Holy Mother Church. That's where they were. Well, you got to keep the Sabbath in order to show that you're saved. Well, you got to make sure that you are looking for the kingdom and know the real name of God. You know what His name is? You know? And then Mormons say you got to have your holy underwear on. Okay, and so the five groups, those are the groups, I've watched this, they're wolves in sheep's clothing, they can sniff that new lamb out, and they'll find them usually within 2 months of conversion. And it's an amazing thing how it happens. So you got to hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught. Okay, then he says that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Okay, gainsaying is people need to be convinced. Okay, and the way you convince people is by sound doctrine. So that's why it says in Titus 2 verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. How do you know if your doctrine is sound about a certain topic? Okay, the way you are going to find out if it's sound is that if you sit down with somebody and you discuss that topic, and if you lay out what you believe, what you understand, and here's the way you deal with people, you just say, well, this is what the Bible says. Nah, 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 nah. Just look at them and say, this is my understanding of what the Bible says, okay? And this verse here, and this verse here, and this verse here. And if they're going to bring up a question, let me try to explain to you what I believe first before you start asking questions. Why? Because the Bible says, he that answereth the matter before he heareth it's folly and shame unto him. Okay, and so when you get it all said and done, if they can't refute what you've said, if they come down to the conclusion, they'll say, well, everybody's got his own beliefs. That's a good sign. If they can refute something, if they can show a blind spot, okay, then that is a weakness in your presentation, and you need to shore it up. Now, we all have blind spots, do we not? I mean, you get on the highway, you're going to make a move over to a change of lane, and somebody lays on a horn, you get mad because they embarrassed you. No, they saved you an accident because they were in your blind spot. Okay, Americans take beeping the horns as great insults. Vietnam, China, it's just like, I'm coming through, get out of my way, and they don't think anything of it. I mean, they lay on that horn all the time. They probably have to replace them horns every month. You cannot have a quiet conversation traveling in those places. Okay, and so be willing to admit that maybe your presentation wasn't as clear as it should be. And then just make it better. Clear it up. And then eventually, the more practice you get dealing with people, the more you exercise, you'll be able to explain what you want, and you'll be able to start doing it by asking questions to them to get them to agree with you by the questions that you ask. And boy, when you get to that point, they have no argument. And that's where you want to be. Okay, and you're very relaxed. And then one of the qualifications of the pastor is not soon angry. And so, man, you're relaxed about these things. And then you can see their temperature start rising. You can kind of enjoy the entertainment. The most entertaining to watch are usually charismatic women. I mean, watch them go ballistic. You can see the circuit breakers going off in the eyes, and all that stuff. Okay, so sound doctrine is what's going to do. Sound doctrine. I watched this church for years before pastoring. Watched the ups and downs of this church, at a distance. And I knew what this church needed. What did they need? They didn't need preaching. They didn't need somebody to come in and yell and scream at them. They needed somebody just to slow down and look at that book, make that book the final authority, and say, okay, here's what you need to believe according to this passage. And I felt at that time that the core, the heart of this church were Bible believers. They just didn't have it, hadn't had it explained to them. And it come to be true. It's a real blessing to watch. Okay, so it's sound doctrine. Sound doctrine does not have to be put out in a bombastic fashion. I like what I've heard preachers say this before, where they have a sermon laid out, and then in their notes they say, yell loud here, weak point. Why do you think they yell so much? Because the whole thing is weak point. Okay? And there's a lot of truth to that. And so they got to be cheerleaders and get them to do this and that. Hey, when you got the truth is powerful of itself. Just let it work. Okay, so we convince them by sound doctrine. And you're not going to convince everybody. You're not going to have an answer for everybody. You know, especially the worldly smart kids, they're going to have all the answers. Don't worry about it. We don't have to prove evolution scientifically incorrect to everybody that comes along. Just look at it and say, I believe what I believe because it has a ring of truth in my ears. Can you refute that? What do you mean by that? Well, and start explaining it to them. Okay, verse 10, he says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Vain talkers. Okay, Ashley had one of these last week. A Muslim that controlled the conversation. Those are some of the most annoying. You can't get them shut up. Okay, it's that young fellow that he did most of the talking. And so you try to wait till they breathe or take a breath and you try to get something in there. And so after an hour of this kid, I said, you'd make a good professor. You talk for an hour without saying anything. And he had to admit that I was right. As far as a state, a science professor, that's what he was basically doing. He liked to hear himself talk. Vain talkers, deceivers. And then he says, especially they have the circumcision, there's the Jews. Okay, so the Jewish teachers, vain talkers, they like to hear themselves talk. Okay, they like to use big flowing words. So what does he say about it? Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Well, how do you get their mouths stopped? Through sound doctrine. That's how you get them to shut up, through sound doctrine. If you would look in Proverbs 16, verse 7. Proverbs 16, verse 7. Okay, Proverbs 16, 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Okay, now notice it doesn't say he makes his enemies to be peaceable with him. It says to be at peace with him. The wording is precise. Okay, to be at peace. What does that mean? Stephen in Acts 7, remember when he got done speaking that they could not resist his spirit? What did they do? They stoned the guy. Okay, his enemies were at peace with him. Even though they killed him, they were at peace with him because they could not refute what he said. To be at peace with somebody means their mouth is shut. The Bible kind way of saying shut up is hold your peace. Okay, Jesus said that many times to some of the unclean spirits. If you run some of the cross references, plus I got an explanation, a footnote for this, is that these people are unwilling or unable to refute or answer what you said. Okay, I have Nehemiah 5, verse 8 as an example of this. Nehemiah 5 is the only occurrence of the word mortgage in the Bible. Mortgage. Mortuary. Mortgage means death pledge. Okay, and Nehemiah is going to have a great revival. You know, we could fix the economy of this country pretty easy. One is to abolish the IRS and take the Federal Reserve and give it back to the people. And every loan that the Federal Reserve has, all the interest will pay for the taxes. Isn't that an easy system? Taxes will be paid through the interest money paid to the Fed, but the Fed loses the opportunity of the money because they made it out of thin air and it goes right back to the people. And that will be the solution for our... Man, you'd be elected president for that, right? And shot the first week. Because that's what JFK was doing. He was competing with the Fed. But in Nehemiah 5, this is what Nehemiah proposed similar to that. Nehemiah 5 is you have the Jews who are creating money out of thin air and they've got everybody under a mortgage. And Nehemiah said, you will stop that and you will restore all their foreclosed property back to them and restore them a hundredth, I think, Nehemiah 5. 6, 7, and 8. And here's how you know that he had it right. Nehemiah 5:8. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. That's an example of when your enemies are at peace. They cannot refute what you say. I'll give you a quick example. I've mentioned this before. Several years ago, I dealt with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses who was dealing with a guy that, I don't know if I won him to the Lord or if he got saved as all a track, but he got saved in jail. And so these JWs were talking to him, and he asked me to come over. So I went over, and of course, they were trying to use Luke 16 as the parable of the rich man Lazarus, trying to dispel the idea of a literal hellfire. So in Luke 16, I asked the two guys, and the one guy was a head honcho JW in our area. I said, I'll give you $20 to show me the word parable in Luke 16. And he started looking down it, couldn't find it, and I sat there and smiled and said, got $20 for you. Well, I know it's there. I said, you show it to me. You show it to me. Well, we parted company. Out the door he went, you know, and I kind of, you know, helped the guy out a little bit. And well, the same guy, and I don't know who else the other guy was, but I know the same head honcho showed up about 2 years later at somebody else's house that asked me to come over. Okay, so here I showed up, and there's the guy. And, of course, I was enjoying this situation. And I'd point out where he's wrong here, he's wrong there. And finally, the JW said to the head of the household, the father, the dad, and he said, this guy won't let me talk. So he said to me, you be quiet, let him talk. I said, okay. So then the guy started telling a story. The lady asked him, can we lose our salvation? The guy said, well, you know the story of Elijah and the false prophets, don't you? Elijah called on the Lord and the false prophets called on the Lord and they didn't. And as soon as he said that, I said, you lied. And he said, you're supposed to be quiet. I said, yeah, but you lied. And he said, well, the false prophets called on Baal. I said, big difference. He got caught in a lie. Okay, and so he could see that he saw that the party was over, so he was heading out the door. And right before he got to the door, I said, hey, Mark, did you ever find parable in Luke 16? I got $20 for you. He didn't forget that 2 years earlier. And he dropped his head and walked out the door. My enemy was at peace with me. He could not refute it. I saw him one other time in town at the post office. And as soon as he saw me, he dropped his head and walked right by me and did not want to make eye contact. My enemy was at peace with me. That's what sound doctrine will do. Okay? And so that's what we want. Okay? Their mouths must be stopped. Verse 11. If more people at the door would do these to the JWs at Mormons and knock on their door, these guys would get so antsy they would be afraid to knock on doors. Okay, verse 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This is a terrible racial comment. Racial bigotry and hate literature. Okay, the Cretans are African descent. Could be crossed between African and Jew, possibly. Okay, but that would make him an Arab. But notice the technique, verse 12. The technique is cite their authority to dispel what they're saying. One of themselves said, okay, use science on occasion to refute evolution. You can do that. You can use a Jehovah's Witness Bible. Even though it's false, you can still use the Jehovah's Witness Bible to refute the JWs. A great place to use. And they're real hesitant to give you their Bible. You kind of got to beg them. It's like, you know, you got AIDS, you know. You take them to Revelation 1:8, and it says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says Jehovah God. Take in Revelation 22:13, it says, I am an Alpha Omega. And ask them, who's talking? They'll say, Jehovah God. I said, look here, verse 16 says, I, Jesus. I said, isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. Your Bible said that. And the example of that, remember one of the David's mighty men, one of David's mighty men where he went down and grabbed the sword from the giant? He grabbed his sword and slew him with his sword. Okay, that's what you should be able to do with the JW Bible or any of the new Bibles when you know the certain verses and just let them stew on it. Okay, and so you can use their authority. Paul did this in Acts 17, which I probably have as a cross-reference. Down in a footnote, Acts 17:28, Paul said, your poets have said. He cited a poet in Athens as an example for authority. The Lord demonstrates this in the parable of the pounds when he says to the wicked servant, he said, out of thy own mouth I'll judge you. And boy, that is not going to be hard to do. Okay, because people talk Bible so much, and so often when you hear people speak, when they believe in a lie or a falsehood or a heresy, the heresy is always double-speak. And so the more you let them talk, you will see inconsistencies in a process. And so just point them out. Truth is not inconsistent. That's the amazing thing about truth. And the amazing thing about this Bible, it doesn't have loopholes. But boy, they think it does, but it doesn't. I'll give you an example where they think it's a terrible loophole. Matthew 27, verse 9. Matthew 27, 9. Oh, the scholars think this is a terrible contradiction and error in the Bible. The King James Bible is terrible. Matthew 27:9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they, the children of Israel, did value, and so forth. If you have a cross-reference, it will probably cross-reference it to Zechariah. But the text says Jeremiah. But the cross-reference is right when it says Zechariah. You say, well, what's the problem with it? Well, the problem is there's no problem. This was spoken by Jeremiah as it said, but it was written by Zechariah. See how precise the Bible is? And they're going to try to make that a lie. Now, Mark 1:2, it says, as it is written in the prophets. The King James Bible says prophets because there's a quotation from Malachi and Isaiah. But when all the new Bibles say it is written in Isaiah the prophet, that is a lie. Because it is not written in Isaiah the prophet, verse 3. Or verse 2 is not written in Isaiah the prophet, verse 3 is. Now that is an obvious contradiction, where the King James Bible is not. Okay, that's Titus 1:12. I think we got up to. Any questions or comments that we covered? Brother Bill?